This morning we continue our Advent sermon series, His Name Is. Advent, that's a four-week season of preparation for believers and followers in Jesus. And we're to use this time to prepare our hearts and our minds to celebrate the birth of Jesus, to celebrate the story of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. When you read or hear the Christmas story, if you only think about it as something that's impacted your past, meaning you've had your sins forgiven because of Jesus, or if you think of it primarily as something that only relates to your future, meaning that when you die, you're going to go to heaven, you've missed a significant portion of the Christmas story. For the story of Jesus Christ, yes, it impacts our past. Through Him we are forgiven. Yes, through Him we have eternal life. But it also impacts the way we live every day. During this sermon series, we are looking at the names or the titles that have been given to Jesus in the prophet Isaiah. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The prophet writes these words, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Let's read verse 6 in unison as it is on the screen. Join with me. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." An executive director of a small foundation and ministry, a nonprofit ministry in Texas, tells the following story. He came into his office from lunch one day, and his administrative assistant said to him, "You had a phone call while you were gone. Raymond Smith, that's what we'll call him, Raymond Smith called and said he needs you to call him fairly quickly. He said he wants to talk to you about a $3 million gift to the ministry here." Well, the executive director laughed when he heard that because Raymond Smith was his college roommate. And he said, "Raymond Smith, he's a middle school PE teacher. Said he doesn't have $3 million and probably knowing him doesn't know anybody that has $3 million. He's wanting to talk to me," he said, "probably because he wants football tickets for the university before long." That afternoon, he didn't call Raymond. It was a busy afternoon. Next morning, when he came to work, his administrative assistant said, "Raymond's called you twice this morning. He's rather frustrated he hasn't heard from you." He said, "Oh, I'll get to him later." And about an hour later, he still hadn't called, and Raymond called back. And he picked up the phone and he said, "Raymond, what's happening?" And when he heard the voice on the other end, he did not recognize him. He knew it was a different Raymond Smith. It was an attorney who was handling an estate of a very wealthy oil executive who was in his 90s that had passed away. And he said to him, said, "We need you to confirm some things," said this gentleman who died. Left $3 million in his estate. Apparently, a number of years ago, his wife had heard about your organization. She passed away a few years earlier, but it's in his will that your organization gets $3 million. Can you confirm and fax me some material to show you're still operating? He said, "I'll get it to you immediately." Now, it's really significant when you realize that at that time, the entire annual budget was $2 million for that organization. As that executive director tells the story, he said, "I knew the name of the man I was speaking to. It was Raymond Smith. He said, I knew the name, but I didn't know who he was. I knew the name, but I didn't know the power and the impact that this Raymond Smith could make. I knew the name without knowing his full identity. If I were to ask you this morning, whose birth do we celebrate during the Christmas season? I am confident almost everyone in this room would say, well, it's Jesus. Jesus the Christ. That's whose birth we celebrate. And I then would ask you, but do you really know him? Do you know who he is, or is it just a name that you've learned through history and that somehow you know the story? Who is this Jesus? That's what we're looking at during this series. We're looking at what the prophet Isaiah would say of him, for it's not just a story from history that we need to know. It's a story that involves our life. Here's what the passage from Isaiah means. Isaiah, and let's do some background. Isaiah is writing at approximately 740 years before Christ. He is writing to the people of God in Judah. It's important to remember that God's people in the Old Testament in around 900 to 920 or 30, they divided and became two nations. There was the northern kingdom, which was known as Israel. There was the southern kingdom, which was known as Judah. The northern kingdom, over a period of time, they began to neglect, eventually forget, and then completely move away from who God was in their life. They didn't see themselves as carrying out the mission of God for them. And as a result, God's judgment came upon them. And by the time that Isaiah was writing to the people of Judah, the northern kingdom had already declined significantly, and within 19 years, they would no longer exist. Foreign powers, the Assyrian power, would come in and absolutely destroy them. Isaiah is writing to the southern kingdom, Judah. And they're going through the process of gradually neglecting and forgetting God. The economy's great. It looks like things are going very well. But Isaiah has had it revealed to him, and he could see it in the lives of the people. God, who he is, his plan for their lives, it's taking a diminished place. And Isaiah sees that judgment is coming. And he begins to write to them and says, judgment is coming upon your life. And he says, not only is this judgment coming, but you're going to be disappointed who brings it. It's going to be these foreign pagan powers. People who do not worship God are going to be an instrument of bringing judgment upon you. And not only are you going to experience judgment, but ultimately all of these foreign powers will experience judgment, and judgment is going to be upon everyone. Now, when you hear that, you immediately assume that the book of Isaiah is all about doom and gloom. But buried within this passage and buried within the writing of Isaiah, there are passages of scriptures that are absolutely filled with hope. In Isaiah chapter 8, as he writes, he says, now there will come the time, and it's towards the end of the chapter, when all of you will become so angry at God, you will experience such despair and such difficulty that you will be tempted to curse God and to curse the king, meaning God's representatives. And then when he finishes that, he says, but do not allow the gloom of despair to overwhelm you. For there is a light in the darkness. He says, and this light in the darkness will come in such a way that you will take all of the weapons that you have used and all of the clothes that are used in military battle, and you will burn them because they will not be of use anymore. And then he gives the reason why. He says, for unto you a child is born. Unto you a son is given. And the government The government, not thinking political government, but the rule and reign of life, will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, as the people are hearing this and reading it for the first time, apparently this occurs at about the same time that a royal child has been born into the king's family. And they're assuming, when they read it, that this new child is going to be the one who is the Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor. But you and I know that he's talking about Jesus, that Jesus is the fulfillment. It's not a political king. It's not someone who's going to run the political government. But it is completely fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. And the word Christ simply means Messiah. And he says he's completely the fulfillment of it. And he says, and this one shall be known as Wonderful Counselor. We talked about that last week. But Mighty God. What does it mean? We use that phrase. It looks great on Christmas cards. You know, he's Mighty God. What does that mean? Well, it's important to remember that the first time the people heard it, they more than likely thought it was poetic hyperbole, because they could not imagine any man being God. And this was poetry. Isaiah, portions of it are beautiful poetry. And so they thought, well, this is someone who will occasionally have some godlike traits. Maybe it's a person like Moses or Abraham or David, someone who you look at them and says, oh, that had to be a God thing, what they did there. But all those people had some flaws and faults. But we know from the fulfillment that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. It was truly God in flesh dwelling in him. When it says Mighty God, when it refers to God Almighty in the Old Testament, it's the word that's associated with the God of the host of heaven, meaning that everything on earth is under his authority. Now, when we talk about Jesus and call him Mighty God, everything is under his authority. Sounds great. But what does it mean? How does it apply in daily living? Well, first, if Jesus is the Mighty God, then hope is possible in all circumstances. If his name is Almighty God, it means there's always hope in life. When you think about what's happened this week in our own country, when we look at the fragile condition of the world, when you look at your own life, when you look at that brokenness within you, and there's times we want to absolutely give up. But there's no need ever for the believer and follower of Jesus Christ to give up, because God is known to us in Jesus, not this limited Jesus, not this limited Jesus that we often think of, well, that's a babe in Bethlehem. Yes, that he was, but he was truly Son of God. He was God Almighty. How do we see that impacted in the ministry of Jesus? In Matthew chapter 9, there's a story of some men who brought a paralyzed gentleman to Jesus. They had him on a mat is what Matthew says, but it's more what you and I would probably call a stretcher. They bring him to Jesus, and here's what they're hoping will happen. They're hoping that Jesus will look at this man and look at him, because they've heard stories about what Jesus has done before. They know that there have been other healers. There have been all kinds of physical healers, and they've heard their stories, but they also know that Jesus, they're hoping he's going to look down towards that man and say, get up and walk, you're whole. That was their expectation. But Jesus did not say that at first. Instead, he looks at the man and he says, good cheer, or take heart, as one translation says. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, when Jesus says that, the religious leaders immediately think, he shouldn't have said that. He can't do that. Because their view is that God gives some people individual gifts of healing on this earth, and God can take care of, through these individual healers, things here on earth. But the spiritual things, like forgiveness, no person can do that. Only God in His heaven can do that. And there is no human that could ever be able to forgive sin. But Jesus has looked at that man and said, your sins are forgiven you. And then He goes ahead and heals him physically so that they would know truly who he was. When you read this story and put it in the context of the miracles of the New Testament, the miracles were signs. The miracles were not there just for convenience. They were signs to show who he was. What did he do? Well, in this case, he forgave someone. In this story, he restored him physically. On other occasions, he stilled the storm. In others, he touched the blind and made them able to see. He made the lame able to walk. He restored broken people. He allowed Zacchaeus to experience moral and spiritual healing. The woman at the well experienced moral and spiritual healing. Everything in life was under his authority. That's why there's always hope. For believers and followers of Jesus Christ, if you understand who he is, you will never give up. It's not just that you can make things happen because you can't make things happen. But we serve a God who is the Almighty God. There is hope in all circumstances. But a word of caution here. Often we interpret that to mean that if God is this kind of God that gives us hope in all things, then God's going to do whatever we want. But God doesn't do whatever we want. We say, but he's a loving God. Wouldn't a loving God give us what we want? No, a loving God would not give us. Love is one of misunderstood phrase. Love is when you desire God's best for someone. That's when we love one another. As parents, sometimes we do things for our children that are not very loving, but we do it in the name of love. Sometimes we give things to our children that are not for their ultimate good. They're not for their ultimate well-being, but we're afraid to say no. We're afraid to say, I'm not going to give you this. I'm going to restrict you there. And we say, well, I just love them too much. No, it's because we don't love them enough. Love at times has to be restrictive. Also, when we think about what hope is, we need to understand that through Jesus Christ, there's hope in all circumstances, but that's not the same thing as optimism. Optimism is within. It is a reaction. It is a feeling. It is an emotion. And some people are naturally more optimistic than others, and still others have disciplined themselves to be optimistic. But it's not the same as being filled with hope. Hope has an exterior source. Let me illustrate. I grew up in Missouri. I've seen more white Christmases than I ever want to remember. I just remember being cold on Christmas Day. And as I'm an optimist regarding this coming Christmas, I'm optimistic that it will not be a white Christmas here in Birmingham, Alabama. Now, some of you are on the absolute opposite side of me. And your optimism is, you can already see what it's going to be like on December 25th in your mind. Your view is we're going to have, you know, a one-day snow that lasts one day and then it clears up. That's how Southerners like snow. But my idea, that if we have a cold snap, it may get down to 65 on the Christmas Day. That's what I'm optimistic, and that's what I'm looking forward to. That's optimism. It's based on my wish. Your optimism is based on your wish. But tomorrow, I have the hope that the sun will come up. Now, that's not based on a wish. It's based on history. From the beginning of time, every day the sun has come up. And we know that until the end of time, the sun will arise every morning. Now, Why are you and I so confident of that? Is it just because we want the sun to come up tomorrow? No, we have long, long history of it based on. Why do we have hope in Jesus Christ? What do we know? We know Jesus, Son of God, born in Bethlehem, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, rose again on the third day. We know from the historical events of his life that Jesus overcame every issue, including death. Now, when we look at that, when we look at what Jesus has done, we have hope and confidence. It's not a wish. And as we think about having hope in all circumstances, it is an inner confidence. For we believe in the birth of Jesus. We believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We believe in the ascension into the heavens. We believe that we are filled with the Spirit. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. And all of those build the hope and the certainty that Jesus will provide. He is the hope. So in life circumstances, regardless of how broken and battered you are, regardless of how difficult your world has been, in Jesus Christ, there is always hope. But also, if Jesus is truly mighty God, then we are accountable in every area to the mighty God. If he is this one who's over every area, it means that we're also accountable to him. That means that Jesus, as mighty God, stands in judgment of us. Just as we misinterpret love and make it something soft and easy, we often misinterpret judgment. What is judgment? Judgment is about God's justice. Judgment is justice realized in the sense that when we speak of a God who is just, it is a God who provides justice. That means what is right. Now, when you recognize that judgment is about justice, it's not about a bitter, angry God who looks at something on earth and throws a temper tantrum. No, that's not what judgment is about. Judgment is seeing that wrong is punished. And our thought is, but it doesn't apply to us because we're Christians. But when you read the book of Isaiah, remember, he is writing to God's people who think just because they're God's people, they're exempt from judgment. They assume that they have been a part of the covenant community with Abraham, and as a result, all of this thought about judgment is only for all of these pagan nations. They've looked and seen what's happening to the northern kingdom, and they're probably thinking, but they really weren't a part of us. But now Isaiah is saying, judgment is coming to you. Now that's a harsh part of Christmas that we don't enjoy. But you see, judgment is motivated out of God's love. If you and I will tolerate things that are wrong and never see the people who do them held accountable, we're not really interested in justice. We as Christians, God was so interested in justice, what did he do about our sins? When you think about what he could have done, he could have sent Jesus to earth to be born in Bethlehem, to live the perfect life, and then right before he sends into the heaven, Jesus would go around and say, everybody's forgiven, your sins are taken care of, we'll see you in the place in the sky later. No, what happened? Jesus died on the cross for our sin. Someone paid the price. Justice occurred to us. It was a very generous justice in that you and I were not punished for our sins. Jesus took the penalty for us. But the sins, we are in permanent relationship with God, but there are consequences to our actions. When I was a younger man, I remember seeing a family that was several years older than our family, and there was a father that seemed to be, at the time I thought, this is the kindest, most loving father I've ever seen. He spoke softly to his children when they did something wrong, and I umpired Little League baseball for a while, and I saw how he related to the kids and how he related to, he was just soft and gentle with his own children. And you know, imagine that, what was the perfect father? He never raised his voice. It was everything the kids, hey, we can recover from this. I didn't pay too much attention to, I mean, I moved away, didn't follow him too much, but several years later, I learned that his children, although they're active in church, he related to them that way during the teenage years. There was always that gentle, soft-spoken voice, a tap on the head, everything is okay. And he never taught them there were consequences to their actions. Now they're in their 30s. They attend church. They're not wicked people. But they still do not accept any consequences for their actions. Mother and father are still bailing those three out 30 to 40 years. And now I am told, as an older man, he so wishes that he had taught his children there are consequences to actions. Why? That's the way we learn and grow. It's an act of love when we do. There are times in our life when you and I violate God's word, God's judgment comes upon us. It's not God in heaven saying, hey, I'm going to get you. You're going to pay for this. It is a God saying judgment. Justice needs to be done because of what you've done that is wrong. Now, that sounds harsh. But it's an act of love. He's mighty God. And as we approach the Christmas season, it is in that mighty God who gives hope and who brings judgment, there's the possibility for redemption taking place. For in that process of redemption, we often think, you know what I would really like to be is just forgiven. No, you don't want to be just forgiven. Because if the only thing that occurred was that you were forgiven for your past, you would do it over and over and over again. And it would be every day starting all over. But do you understand that with God, because there is judgment that comes, in the process when you put that hope and judgment together, that's what transforms us. That's what changes us. Romans 8:28 is a wonderful verse that is frequently used out of context. Sometimes we think it's really God's going to make good things happen to us. For all things work together for good, for those who love God, call according to His purpose. And we imagine God's going to do something that we really like. But there's a paraphrase of it that has helped me throughout the years to understand its meaning. That all things work together for redemption for those who love God and are called according to purpose. God's redemption. God is in the process of transforming us. That's what He's doing in this world. God desires, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. God wants us to be a tool of transformation rather than just be someone that's totally forgiven. And that's it. He wants us to be forgiven and transformed. Perhaps during this Christmas season, you're at that broken, hurting place in life and you absolutely want to give up. Don't. Why? Because He is mighty God. powerful over every area of life. Or perhaps you're in that stage of life that there's some sinful things slipping into your life, and there's some habits and attitudes and things that you're dealing with, and you're just saying, "Oh, it doesn't matter. Hey, I'm a Christian. I've been forgiven. This is, you know." No, remember, He's mighty God. Every area of our life, we're accountable to Him. During this Christmas season, we invite you to know Jesus the Christ and know that He is mighty God. Would you stand, please?